Turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to introduce this section today, and we won't get through the entire passage, which begins there in verse 10 down through verse 18. I'll read verses 10 through 13. Most of our thoughts will be gathered around verses 10 and 11, although I'm going to make some, by way of introduction, some general two general observations from these verses before we look at the detail. So Ephesians chapter 6, let's read verses 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I gotta tell you, brethren, I really lose my patience, and to be honest, I'm a little tired of hearing preachers these days speak of the ease of being a Christian. The ease of being sanctified. I think those are preachers with itching ears, because we like things to be easy and we like things to be quick. We like things to be effortless, and there is always some so-called new idea floating through the church. And today there is a teaching, I don't know if you would want to call it a trend, but a teaching, and it's growing, a teaching of simplifying sanctification. I was speaking to some of the men about it this morning. There are advocates, so-called Bible teachers, selling books and CDs on subliminal sanctification. Grow in holiness while you sleep. Have you ever heard of it? I had heard something of it, and then I was listening to a sermon this week, and the particular man mentioned this heresy that was growing amongst a certain segment of evangelical Christians, and he used subliminal sanctification. I thought, what? I stopped it, backed up. Yeah, that's what he said, subliminal sanctification. And so I did a Google search, and sure enough, came up a number of hits. It took me to John MacArthur's website, Grace to You. John MacArthur's not an advocate of subliminal sanctification, but he has a message opposing it, speaking out against it. I think it's entitled True Spirituality. I really recommend it to you. It's the idea that it's just effortless. Let me read to you just a, and you'll get the drift of it. What is true spirituality? And again, this is from MacArthur's website. This is what he's speaking specifically about, this subliminal sanctification. Many charismatics believe that you can renew your mind and achieve holiness without any conscious effort. They would say, some of them, that sanctification can come to you through an experience effortlessly, sometimes even through subliminal conditioning. My first exposure to the notion of subliminal spirituality came a few years ago when I received a flyer advertising subliminal neckties. They were fairly stylish paisley ties, normal looking at a casual glance. But the ad copy informed the prospective buyer, hidden in the fabric, almost totally undetectable to the human eye, are the words, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." The ties are made from anointed cloth, obviously, offered by a charismatic enterprise, can be yours for a tax-deductible gift, a love gift, of $30. You could also buy 7 for a tax-deductible love gift of $200 to help us feed the hungry. We're not sure who the hungry are, but I'm sure that would help. Quoting the ad further, for years, and this is in the ad for the subliminal neckties, for years, Russian and communist scientists have experimented with subliminal advertising designed to influence unsuspecting consumers to their ideology and propaganda. Now the Lord has revealed to His people how to use it for His glory. A magnified picture of one of the ties revealed that indeed the words "Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves" were over and over again woven through the fabric. When worn, the leaflet promised the words "Jesus saves" are actually being planted in the subconscious minds of everyone who sees it. In other words, you can do your witnessing without ever having to say a word to anybody. At the time, it frankly struck me as bizarre, somewhat atypical oddity, but in retrospect, I see that it was something of a harbinger of one of the latest fads in the charismatic movement, this idea of subliminal messaging. Despite having some occult overtones and some New Age involvement, and for all intents and purposes being absolutely useless, it's quickly become a popular means of addressing spiritual, emotional, and health problems among charismatics. He goes on, and I really would get the article. It's really good. Let me just move down a few paragraphs and just read a couple more thoughts. Several charismatic ministries offer these subliminal tapes. One group called Renew Ministries offers continuous play tapes for $20. A continuous play means you don't have to rewind them. They promise you freedom from doubt, fear, failure, fear of death, guilt, grief, depression, temper, pride, lust, pornography, procrastination, rejection, drugs, alcohol, smoke, rebellion, anxiety, panic, judging, homosexuality, scars from child abuse and molestation, all for $19.95. Other companies use variations of that approach. Life Source, an El Paso-based ministry, uses an audible track of ocean waves. Inaudible subliminal background tracks carry scripture verses. You can hear the waves, you can't hear the verses. Healing evangelist Vicki Jameson Peterson of Tulsa, Oklahoma, plays a reading of the entire King James Version New Testament at a rapid speed on a 60-minute cassette. Imagine the entire New Testament in 60 minutes. Her brochure promises that positive suggestions are being stored in your belief system at a rate of 100,000 suggestions an hour. You wrap this all up, and it's all so easy, it's all so effortless. You put on a tape, you get 100,000 suggestions for your spiritual life, you get cured of every problem you have, you get all the demons chased away, and if you put it on your tie, the people who see your tie are going to get saved. This is all so painless, it's all so easy. Supposedly, you can absorb Scripture without ever paying attention to it. You can get involved in spiritual development, spiritual growth, miracles, and so forth without ever opening your Bible. Things like fervent prayer and diligent holiness and earnest devotion and careful study and conscientious meditation on the things of God are rendered unnecessary by this approach. Well, what do you think of that? What absolute foolishness. Complete nonsense. And surely I don't have to go on against such stuff. In the Bible, the church is likened to an army at war. The Christian life, brethren, is not like some hobby or some pastime that you can put on the shelf and take it down when you have an interest. It's not a game, the Christian life. And yet the church in the West, the church in our day, and again, not absolutely, but in so many cases, is simply playing games. But according to the New Testament, it's a war that we are engaged in. It's a spiritual war. Serious issues of life and death and eternity are at stake. It's intense and it's unrelenting. And in every war, there's a goal. There is a desired outcome. So there is a strategy to be followed, a well thought out plan. And there are tactics that are in support of the strategy. And in every war, there is a chain of command that must be recognized and obeyed. And in every war, there's an enemy, an opposition to resist and fight, to overcome. And in every war, there are casualties. And every war consists of a series of battles, and some won, some lost. That's just the way it is. Victories and defeats. It's really rare, isn't it? I mean, it's rare in history. It's rare in any sense that any war, that even the winning side would win all the battles during the war. In fact, nearly impossible. David Wells, I've mentioned his books on a number of occasions, especially of late. In his excellent book, Losing Our Virtue, David Wells writes of how the church in the Western world, in its rush to be trendy, in its rush to embrace the world and make peace with the enemy, the church has forgotten about this war. And brethren, the evidence is seen in the lack of prayer, private and corporate. Start looking around at even evangelical churches and start checking and see how many actually have a prayer meeting any longer. Well, that's our number one weapon. That's our number one weapon. There's this lack of discipline, self-discipline, church discipline, the lack of obedience to the Bible. The Ten Commandments are belittled, despised, ignored. The Great Commission, the call to separation. The lack of effort, the complete lack of discernment as to who the enemy is. Just look around at the visible church in the Pacific Northwest. It's sad and grievous. I was talking to a brother just the other night. He's moved into the area recently from an area where there's a number of churches that are preaching the gospel. And he talked about the sad fact that he's come here to the Northwest. You would think that it'd be easy to find a church where there were at least the basic tenets of the Christian faith were emphasized and preached from the pulpit. So, but that's not been our experience. It's sad. It's grievous. The strategy as to how to fight this spiritual war, totally unknown to the visible church. The enemy ignored, unseen, the casualties not cared for, and battle after battle lost. Now, brethren, according to the Bible, the Christian church is an army at war. We have marching orders. I mentioned this morning in our adult Sunday school class the Great Commission to go out, and we're to preach the gospel to all. We're to make disciples, not hawk for decisions, but make disciples of Jesus Christ. And when we make disciples to Christ, we're to bring them to the feet of Jesus, and they're to be taught all things that He's commanded. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church is commanded to hold fast, hold their ground, and claim ground for King Jesus. But look at the church. You know, I hope and pray that you just don't think that I look at everything from a negative point of view, or I'm just nitpicking. But brethren, just look at the church. If from the outside, looking in, you could be excused for for looking at the church and not thinking of it as an army, but as an amusement park. You really could. Matter of fact, I have often said people today, when they look for churches, often they look for a church, they shop for a church the same way they do for a health club. What's all that's there for me? For me to get all energized about and feel good about. This week, mailed to our home, was a very attractive 5x7, I think, card. On very attractive full color of a large church in the area, advertising their Sunday schedule for the summer. And I thought, well, Sunday schedule for the summer. Well, wouldn't that be Sunday school, worship and prayer? Oh no! No, there was car shows. There was some training, some safety training, first responder training, picnics, all sorts of things. It's like Oaks Park. Paul says these words in verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Brethren, it's just not both ways. Either the Bible is wrong or outdated or irrelevant as to what Christianity is, or the visible church is not the church at all. It just can't be both ways. And many who say they're Christians are not Christians at all. And maybe you might say, maybe you wouldn't say it aloud, but you may be thinking, Pastor, that's harsh. Well, I'll take my stand upon the Bible, because the Bible is true. And as we've noted a number of times in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, we have these wonderful and powerful doctrines of the Christian faith and life presented to us. You remember, maybe you'll remember all those months ago when we began the book of Ephesians and worked our way through chapter, all those wonderful and glorious doctrines, the attributes of God Almighty, election, redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, predestination, effectual calling, our union, our vital union with Christ, how Christians are with Christ in heavenly places, regeneration, the new birth, grace, faith, salvation as a gift. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Unity in Christ, the glory and the mystery of the church, these great and wonderful doctrines laid out and explained. Ephesians 1 through 3. The things most assuredly believed among us. And then chapters 4, 5, and now on into chapter 6. In light of those wonderful, glorious doctrines, how then does the Christian live? In other words, here's what we believe, chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, it affects how we live, because those things we believe are real, and it has an impact upon how we live out of those things. So in chapters, we have chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 4 through 6, we have these exhortations and duties and responsibilities. The Christian unity of spirit. We don't create unity. It exists in the spirit, but we're to strive to maintain it. Do not grieve the Spirit. Put off wrong attitudes and mindsets. Be godly. Paul says, as dear children, imitate God. Walk in sacrificial love, he says. Flee from sinful desires. Flee from covetousness. Flee foolish talking. Have no fellowship with works of darkness. In fact, reprove them. Walk carefully, Paul says, not in foolishness, not in excesses. Don't be drunk as with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sing psalms in your heart and one to another. Be thankful. Be submissive one to another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, obey your husbands as unto the Lord. Children, obey and honor your parents. This is right in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And servants and masters, live out of your faith in the Lord. See that? You see, first doctrine, then practice. Now in chapter 6, beginning there in verse 10 down through verse 18, the Lord is telling us that this life, these exhortations, living out of that rich doctrine in this way is not going to be easy. You believe chapters 1 through 3, your doctrine? Yes. You want to practice it, live out of its influence, chapters 4, 5, and 6? Yes. Well, brethren, the point is, striving to live like that in a sinful world is literally going to be real war, a spiritual battle. Subliminal sanctification? Bunch of nonsense. You see, that's an example of the church taking the Lord's name in vain, because that foolishness causes the world to look and say, well, I guess their God's no different from the Hindu gods, the New Age gods. Brethren, we're in a spiritual battle, and you're going to have conflict. There's going to be conflict against the armies, from the armies of evil. If you desire to live godly, you will face conflict. Now, we want to be real clear who the apostle is writing to. We've emphasized this on several occasions, right from the very beginning. In verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord. The authorized version I actually prefer. It says, finally, my brethren, fellow believers. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. He's not simply writing to those who are advanced, you know, spiritually, super sanctified Christians, but he's writing to all the Christians, all the brethren there at the church of Ephesus. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to us. He's not writing to the unsaved. He's not writing to the ungodly. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to us. And he's telling us here that the Christian life is not going to be a walk in the park. Stuart Olliott, I really appreciate his, it's a very brief commentary on the book of Ephesians, maybe 130 pages total. And I really appreciate some of his very succinct comments. He says here, it is time to stop misleading people when we present the gospel to them. The blessings of the Christian life are indescribable. Chapters 1 through 3 have made that more than clear. But every day and hour bring us new hardships and difficulties. This is a fact of which we are only too well aware. It's dishonest to hide it from those who are not yet believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke openly of the cost of discipleship to those who were thinking of following him. So must we. And I do think that, you know, brethren, in our desire and zeal to win people for Jesus, we must really guard against the temptation to give the impression to unsaved people that when you become a Christian, well, you're just going to be happy all the day, just like me. Every day is Friday. If it's not, there's something wrong with you. Get some more faith. Believe a little harder. It's just not true. It's wrong. It's sinfully wrong. And listen, don't misunderstand me. There will be joy. Joy unspeakable, full of glory, even through adversity. Even in the adversity. Yes, but you will not be happy. You will not be on cloud nine all the day. All your problems do not go away. Christians are soldiers. And they're not simply lying about in training camp. They are soldiers on the battlefield. They're not simply wounded soldiers in medevac somewhere. The church isn't like a hospital. We care for the wounded. We're supposed to. But we're on the battlefield, at war. And that's the clear teaching of the battle, of the Bible. I like some of those old gospel hymns that we used to sing. We don't sing them as much these days. You know, stand up for Jesus. These soldiers of the cross. Fight the good fight. We just sang that one earlier. But that's the clear teaching of the Bible. And before we begin to look at the detail of the verses, beginning there in verse 10, which we will do, verses 10, 11, and 12, and we'll do that, Lord willing, next week. This week, let me give two general observations taken from verses 10 through 13, 14 maybe. And the first one involves our activity. Again, this is the first general observation. What are we to do? And it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the armor. Stand against. In fact, throughout, that is mentioned six times. Withstand. Stand therefore, two times. Wrestle. Do all to stand. Now, all of these things are activities. They're active words. So what are we to do in spiritual war as individuals and as a church? Are we to trust only? Are we just to pray only? Just to ask God to win this battle for me here? I'm saying this because there is a teaching that's held by many which says just that. And they attempt to justify their teaching from verse 10. They say verse 10 simply means when you come against difficulty, and I'm quoting, just let go and let God. Have you ever heard that expression? There's a whole teaching behind that. There's a whole movement. It goes back to the days of Keswick. And some of you will know something about that. This higher life movement. And not everybody associated with that higher life movement is all evil. I'm not saying that. But a lot of problems associated with it. And it's had a huge influence. Matter of fact, many of the people associated with it, a number of them, we have some of their hymns in our hymn book. Lloyd-Jones is very helpful on this. And I'm going to quote him rather extensively here. Let me. He said, and he citing them, this higher life movement, the let go and let God people. He said, hand it all over to the Lord. It's not your battle, but His. Hand it over to Him. Let Him do for you what He is offering to do. Just let go and let God. Now, brethren, that may sound spiritual, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But that is really nonsense. Let me quote, and many of you are familiar with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Let me quote him in full. He's quoting what this view says, this let go and let God, this higher life. The defeated Christian, they say, has to come to a point of crisis which he will readily admit and confess to defeat, He's hopeless until he does that. And here says Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we are entirely at agreement. We agree with that statement at that point. But then they say, having realized his defeat, having confessed it, he must come to this crucial question. Is he ready to surrender himself and this whole battle entirely to the Lord? Is he prepared to surrender? Is he prepared to submit, to give up utterly and absolutely? If so, they say, he will pass through a crisis in which he will lose all sense of struggle and strain. He won't have to struggle and strain anymore. And from there on, we'll go on to a process which amounts to his having passed through this crisis experience. All this man has to do now is to go on abiding in the Lord. That to them means that he is to go on refusing to struggle and to battle himself and leave it entirely to the Lord. And the Lord then will win the battle for him. The Christian has nothing to do but abide in Christ. He himself must not struggle at all. It will all be done for him. This teaching, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture itself. And he adds, my argument is, if the Lord does it all for us, we have nothing to do but to abide in him and look to him, then it is needless to tell me to put on this armor. And yet it's obviously that the armor is something that I have to wear. It is something that I have to employ. So the erroneous teaching immediately cuts right against what the apostle himself enjoins with this exhortation to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. End quote. I suppose that's better than subliminal sanctification, but I'm not sure how much. In other words, the way the let go and let God people, the higher lifers, interpret verse 10, brethren, it contradicts verses 11, 12, 13, and right on down to verse 18. So what are we to do in spiritual war? We're to be active. We're to be engaged in the battle. These verbs, these action words, be strong, put on the armor, stand against, withstand, wrestle. These are the things we're called to do and must do. We are to do all to stand. That's active, you see. That's not passive. We're to be strong in the Lord. We're to put on the armor of God. We're to stand against the schemes of the devil. We are to withstand. We are to wrestle. It's not let go and let God. It's not simply hand it all over. It's not simply abide in Christ and just be up on the mountaintop, you know, where the sun always shines and the sky is always blue. Brethren, that's just not it. The activity in this passage is ours. Make no mistake, the provision of the equipment is God's. So in spiritual warfare, we're to put on the equipment. We're to do some fighting. We're to hold our ground. We're to wrestle. We're to fight. Now isn't that clearly what Paul says? Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Yes. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, let's just take, this is not the only verse in the Bible that speaks that. Let's just take a brief survey. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And then verse 12, the hymn we sang earlier, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Jude, verse 3, contend for the faith. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered. They have conquered the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. We sing that that hymn, that Isaac Watts hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Stanza 3. Are there no foes for me to fight or face? Must I not skim the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me unto God? Sure, verse 4, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Stanza 5, my saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. So the first, this general observation that I want to make in reference to all of these verses here, before we look at the detail of any of them, is that this is about our activity. And the second general observation, note our true enemy. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil. Singular. Person of the devil. I had a man ask me some time ago. I believe it was over at the health club. We were finishing up and I don't know how the conversation came up. He said, you surely don't believe in the devil. Oh yeah. Yes, I do. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The ESV, I think, is very literal. Spiritual forces of evil. Our enemy in this war. The devil and the hierarchy of evil spirits. Again, more detail later, Lord willing, but just a general observation. Our enemy in spiritual war is not some impersonal, unthinking force, not some invisible power. Our enemy is a person, the devil, the accuser. And his army of evil spirits, verse 12. And God's word says, we Christians, all and each one of us, that's you and me together and individually, are to put on the armor of God in order to stand against the devil. In order to wrestle against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a powerful army of enemies that's to be expected in a war. And note also, and I think it's pretty important, it's relating to our enemy. Christ was crucified and risen. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over the devil. And he came, says the Apostle John, to destroy the works of the devil. And so, brethren, make no mistake, the devil is a defeated enemy. But, brethren, he's not yet locked up, as it were, in the bottomless pit. Make no mistake, the bottomless pit is a real place. And if Satan were locked up now in the bottomless pit, recognizing he's not omnipresent, how then will we have to be aware and stand against his schemes? So Christians are told we have to stand against the devil. We have to resist him even after Christ's ascension to heaven. Peter said, "Beware of your enemy, the devil. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour." And demons and evil spirits are not all locked away as some commentators like to think, because we're told to wrestle with them. And brethren, it's this wrestling. It's not some sort of typical symbolism, some allegorical language in the passage, as if to say, well, yes, there are enemies of Christ, powerful enemies of Christ, men in the world like Nero, who are just like the devil and his army. No, here is very plain and clear language, and it comes right at the conclusion of a very literal letter giving practical commands to the church. He has just talked about the family, about wives and husbands and children and fathers. He's just talked about our relationships at work. It really bothers me when scholarly, supposedly reformed men, commentators, when they lack true spirituality and want to neatly wrap up and discard all demonic activity to the time of Christ, and even then often attribute it to things like mental illness. I don't accept that. They're guilty of despiritualizing the New Testament epistles, downplaying this war that we're engaged in. They're no better than liberals who despiritualize and take away the angels and miracles. If Satan and demons and forces of darkness are not around today, why the command to fight and resist them? Why does that command appear over and again in the New Testament? They are around, and we're to fight our enemies. And let me just mention one other thing under this second general observation concerning our enemy. It's there in verse 11. Our enemy is crafty, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The King James says the of the devil. Literally, the word means the cunning arts and crafty tricks of the devil. The enemy we have is a slick, conniving technician. He is evil, but don't think for a moment he's stupid. The greatest mistake that any general or soldier going to war can make is to underestimate their enemy. That's a huge blunder. You talk to some football coach or basketball coaches, and they'll tell you, it's going to be a battle out there today. And you know what? The biggest mistake they can make is to underestimate the other team. And brethren, the visible church here in our land has vastly underestimated the enemy. They've virtually made him locked away and ignored. And of course, he likes that. That plays right into his hand, doesn't it? The enemy, the church, is not absent. Yes, Christ has defeated him. I know that. And the end result of the war is decided. You know, and we're on the winning team. The Lamb wins. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But in the visible church of our land and time, the church is losing battle after battle. He's not stupid. He's not some silly enemy to be taken lightly. That's two general observations from verses 10 and 12 before we look at the detail. I trust they serve as a help to introduce this whole section. Those observations, again, we're to be active, not idle. We're to be engaged. We are to be strong in the Lord, We're to put on the armor. We're to stand against. We are to withstand. We're to wrestle. Second observation, our enemy is the devil and his minions. They're not locked away in the pit, and the enemy is crafty. We're warned about his schemes. And so here's the lesson for today. We go back to the very beginning as I started. The Christian life is not a game. Paul reminds us that we're not coasting along in calm breezes, you know, with the wind in our sail, sun always shining, and a bright blue sky. We're not. And we're not going to be happy all the day. That's reality. The Christian church is an army. It requires soldiers. Soldiers to fight in the spiritual warfare against the devil and his angels. The good fight of faith. We sang that hymn earlier. I trust that you all sang it. With a measure of faith and joy. Are you up to it? Fight the good fight. It's an activity that you're to be engaged in. Are you up to it? Not of yourself, but in the strength of the Lord. Do you want to join up? Now, if you're a Christian, you're already signed on. And Paul here wants us to be aware of that. But if you're an unbeliever, you have to first be liberated from the devil's army. And you can only be liberated through the gospel. Faith in Christ, repentance towards God, forgiveness of sins. It's the only way that you can be brought out from the devil's power. And I pray that that will be true for all of us by the grace of God. I pray that you would go home this afternoon and maybe even later today, pick up your Bibles once again and read Ephesians 6. And over the next week, turn back to it each day and read Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 through 18. And next week we'll come back to verses 10 through 12 and we'll look at the detail of these verses. But keep these two observations in your thoughts. We're to be engaged and we have a real enemy. Powerful and tricky. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Put on the whole armor of God. I think what we'll do, I mentioned to him, let's just close by singing Am I a Soldier of the Cross, number 481. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. God bless you.